Welcome to Daniel Britt and Friends, an hour of good music and fun conversations featuring gospel music's brightest new artists, as well as legendary tributes and memories from its past. Now, here is Daniel Britt.
Last week, I started the program by giving you a disclaimer that what we're going to talk about has been deemed controversial in many areas. And while the subject matter may not be Southern gospel in general, it is the gospel in particular. Around our table, we have the author of The Shack. His name is Paul Young, along with Mark Lowry, Gloria Gaither, Wes Hampton, and Wes Hampton's father-in-law, licensed marriage and family therapist, Mark Means. At the end of the last show, we were talking about how the book, The Shack, has helped in a lot of areas of healing the hurt. And we'll pick back up with where we left off last week on Daniel Britt and Friends.
I love that this book is exactly what you said. It's a parable. Mm-hmm. I think the people that are upset with the book, first of all, most of them haven't read it.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. But Jesus told parable after parable after parable, and to take every little piece of this literally would be like saying, I'm not going to accept a God who's not a seed.
Yeah. Right. Who's not a seed?
Yeah, because there was a parable that said he was a seed.
Oh, got it.
You know, or I'm not going to accept a God who's not
coming back for 10
a Samaritan coming down the road, or, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Jesus came up with story after story after story, but he always bypassed our hang-ups and got to the real deal.
Here's an interesting thing, and this goes back to something you were saying. I'm pointing to my left here.
Mark Means.
Yeah. You know, I've gotten some criticism from theologians. I've gotten way more good press from the theologians. So I've got huge support there.
There is a whole book, by the way, called Finding God in the Shack.
There's two of them. There's two of them called Finding God in the Shack. Wow. And they're both very good, very positive, and very theological. Here's an interesting thing. In all the communication to me, from all the helping disciplines, pastoral care, counseling, psychology, psychiatry, hospice, spiritual formations, theophostic prayer folks, you know, all of this gamut of people who are trying to help people, AA, all of this, not one negative comment have I gotten.
Sure.
Because they're dealing with people.
Sure.
And when you deal with people, if it doesn't work, you throw it out. When you deal with theology, it doesn't matter if it works or not. You can keep it for a couple thousand years just because it's fun, you know. But when you're dealing with people, if it doesn't work, forget it. And these folks are constantly moving to hear what the Spirit is saying about what works. And the book is being used, you know, I've got a friend of mine who's a hospice chaplain. She's given away 10 to 12 cases of these books, just in terms of relating to people who are in the process of dying.
I think one of the wonderful things, psychologically, Mark, correct me here if this is off, but it really struck me as I went through theologically, biblically, and psychologically. You always have to return to the place of your injury, whether you were the violator, whether you were the rapist, or you were the unfaithful wife or the unfaithful husband. You've got to go back to what broke.
Yep.
And one of the things I couldn't stand at the beginning when I was reading the book was that there was an invitation to go back to the shack. And I said, oh, I couldn't do this. Huh? Mm-hmm. I mean, if my child were hurt, you know, that's the last place in the world I'd want to be. And yet it's so psychologically sound. We had a girl who sang, beautiful girl with beautiful voice, and she was hit by a train. Mm-hmm. And it was really interesting, the reaction in her family. Some of them said, I'll never come back to Alexandria again. But the ones who loved her best said, mm-hmm, I don't want to go there, but I must come. Mm-hmm. Because this is the last reality of her life.
Yep.
So, and I said, they will heal. The other people will not heal. Yep. They will always be looking for her. And we had a couple the other day who came in the store, and the last thing they did with their college-age daughter, who was at Indiana Wesleyan, was to come to Gaither Family Resources and have lunch and look for books. And then she was killed.
Mm-hmm.
And so they came back as a whole family that next summer, the same month. And they said, this was where she was last most alive. It was her request to come here. Yeah. So they ate food, they laughed, they read books, they just had a ball as a family there. So I think it's so psychological. And Mark, the truth of what Jesus always said, you know, for the rich young, you always say, sell what you have. He always went to the point of the break. And psychologically and theologically, I think that's a truth in here.
Yeah, I agree, Gloria. I mean, the book has so much about wounds. I mean, there's just so many places in there, and I see it. And I was thinking too. I see a lot of my own son, and he's 36. But there's a whole generation of those kids who have really said, "I've had it with church. I've had it with theology," and. And my son, I think in some ways is one of the best Christians I've ever met, but he can't hardly tolerate seeing more hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. And for people who have kids like this, when they read this book, it brings something out of them that's just unbelievable, because I think we're wounded, not only raped and hurt and have terrible wrecks, but emotional wrecks. You know, people are just so wounded through their lives. And it's had such power on so many people. It's had such moving power on people.
You get one of those people write you an email, and I tell you, you don't really care about controversy after that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because, you know, it's so transformation. Yeah. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, Carl Barth said, he's a theologian, dead one, but he's a good one. And he said, you know, God will not be God apart from us. And this is the beauty of a relational God. He loves participation. And so, you know, he didn't write this book apart from me and my pain and my process, but I didn't write it apart from him either. And he's taken it way places where I couldn't have ever even dreamed about it.
Nobody saw it. It seemed like nobody noticed just how it started. Wounds that were silent, wordless and cruel, they tore me apart. And nobody saw how I died. Inch by inch on the inside, hurt by hurt, the painful memories waited in line, hurt by hurt, I built the wall one hurt at a time. Gentle as raindrops, welcome as morning after the darkness. Without warning, love broke right through, invading my heart. Lord, you altered my hurt through my past. You melted the barrier at last. Oh, hurt by hurt, the painful memories waited in line. Hurt by hurt, you heal them all one hurt. Lord, I praise your name. I'm so glad you came. Lord Jesus, where would I be without you? You. Oh, them all one hurt at a time.
Russ Taff on Daniel Britt and Friends, an appropriate song at this point in our conversation, talking about the book called The Shack, with author Paul Young, Gloria Gaither, Mark Lowry, Wes Hampton, and Wes Hampton's father-in-law, a licensed family and marriage therapist. Paul Young picks up here.
Let me give you one example of how the book has touched people that I never thought of, and that was the forgiveness section, which is such a huge deal when you're dealing with wounds and freedom and reconciliation. Well, I wrote it from Mackenzie's point of view, which is mine. And part of Mackenzie's issue in the forgiveness section is that God would have any consideration or compassion or affection, even worse, for the perpetrator of the evil. And that's an issue when it comes to forgiveness. And so the book has ended up in prisons. I mean, huge. I mean, there are prisons who have told me that it's the most requested book in the history of those prisons.
Wow.
And it's just ripping through them. And prisoners, perpetrators, are reading the forgiveness section from the other side. Mm. They're reading it from the side of the perpetrators. And they're hearing God arguing, in a sense, with the victim, saying, I still care about this person. So I'm a few weeks ago up in Edmonton, Alberta, right? I'm at a women's prison. Voluntarily, they could come hear me speak. Half the population came. And after I'm done, this gal, and I'm talking to him, one of the inmates comes over and just falls into my arms and begins to sob. And so strong, I feel her tears running down my face. Mm. And she whispers between her sobs, do you really think Papa is fond of me? And I'm able to whisper back, honey, he's especially fond of you. And she says, that's all I needed to know. That is all I needed to know. Well, guess what? It's all any of us needs to know. I know. That's the thing. So how cool is that?
From a literary standpoint and then a psychological standpoint, Mark Means is Wes Hampton's father-in-law and is with us. He is a licensed marriage and family therapist. I want to get your take on this because there are two big maybe pain things that stick out in my mind. The one pain that's talked about kind of as a recurring theme is the father issue. And that, I think, makes it right now, especially in today's society, very, very relevant. But aside from that, the obvious thing that goes on with the murder of the child, which is difficult to read, especially knowing that it's fiction, and it's like, this is kind of
gruesome. But what's sad is this happens way too often.
Exactly. It's uncomfortable to read. But talk about maybe from your standpoint, from a literary standpoint, the necessity of putting those details there for really, really pointing the pain out, making the pain obvious. Yeah. And then from a psychological standpoint, Mark, if you might pick up and how beneficial that is.
Okay. From my point of view, and this is Paul, from my point of view, I had to make a decision on where to go as far as creating a scenario. And we've had the deaths in our family, but not like this.
Yeah.
And but this is the deepest pain I believe a human being experiences, is the loss of a child to a parent. I mean, I think there is nothing that is deeper than that. And the deepest pain asks the best questions. Hmm. Because you've gone as far as you can go and say, okay, where is God in this? And so the depth of the pain, I think, is really important. And for those who haven't read it, it's not graphic. I didn't want to make the book graphic because it's for my kids. So it's not graphic, but it's incredibly wrenching because I do think it reaches down into the deep places.
Well, yeah, I was sitting there thinking, how could you have known? When you sat down and wrote this, I don't know how you could have known and spelled out all the psychological implications it have to people, emotional and spiritual. I mean, there has to be something about the Spirit of God working in this way before maybe you even pin the words. And I appreciate, you saying about the death of a child is awful. From our point of view, as Gloria was saying, we do ask people to go back. Your original trauma is so important to go back to that, because if you don't heal that in some way, you just are not going to survive. And I think one of the worst forms of abuse is neglect. being sexually abused is horrible, and being beaten is horrible, and a father who curses at you is awful. But, you know, neglect is such an abuse. And something that we find, I don't know if y'all know this, one out of every three women in America were sexually abused as a child, and one out of every six guys. Now, there's one, two, three, four, five, six. So chances are one of us were sexually abused. 80% of those people who were abused will have an addiction, and 81% will marry an addict. And, you know, when you talk about trauma, you know, I look at pastors. We have a church in town that's a huge church. They banned the book right off the bat, banned it. And a big church in Atlanta banned the book. And we kind of find out a lot of people didn't read the book. But I think about pastors. When you think about this kind of abuse, pastors look out their congregation, and they don't. They think everybody's okay and mm-hmm. looks good. But if you think about a congregation, one out of every three women, one out of every six men. Mm-hmm. And
Except in our congregation.
Yeah. But I always think of that that great Jack Nicholson line in A Few Good Men. You know, Tom says, I want the truth. And Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. And I don't think we can handle the truth. Of people are so hungry for a real God. And, you know, when you read this, and when I have particularly the people I deal with who have trauma, it just means so much to see this. It's like a truth that they've never experienced before.
And, you know, we're made in the image of a relational God. We have a God who's never done anything by himself. There's always been three. And we're made in that image. We cannot do this by ourselves. So we are made in the image of a relational God. It makes perfect sense then independence is a movement away. And healing will come by a movement into a relationship, not away from. Because our damage is fundamentally relational. Mm. Some circumstantial, yeah. But fundamentally relational. And our healing will be relational as well.
Well, those two areas must be in balance, even if you're an atheist.
Sure.
Is mind, spirit, and body. And when any one of those gets out of whack, I mean, way back the Greeks, before 200 years before or 2,000 years before Christ came, figured out that you had to have that balance or the society would fall apart. The thing that has blown me away is I got an article through the mail from a friend of mine who, it was a very judgmental article, and the first sentence of the article was basically against the shack, telling people in their readership not to read this horrible book. And the first sentence was this: I don't care what God is doing with this book. It is an error. Mm. Okay, now I have a problem with that first sentence. Mm. Because Jesus said, "By your fruits you shall know them."
And they're admitting
by that
statement.
And if you start naming fruits, if you're worried about somebody, let's just take Bill's dad, who was very quiet and he didn't talk about his faith or lack of it. He just lived. And after he died, he was not verbal. These two guys know him very well because he traveled with us till he was 92. Tool and die maker all his life. Then he quit after a whole career, 30 years, and then got on our bus and went 36 years with us and then died. But Suzanne and Amy went to a friend of ours who's a wonderful mentor for us all, and she's in her 80s, and they said, Grandpa never said, I want to know that he knows God, but he never said, what can you tell me? She said, well, Jesus said, by your fruits you shall know them. She says, does patience, tenderness, kindness, long-suffering, faithfulness, do any of those ring a bell? And this man was the walking personification of every fruit of the Spirit.
That's great.
She said, well, why don't you just let the fruit speak?
Yeah, really. But that's not enough.
But
in our world,
the person who wrote gave me the article said, I have this book, but I haven't read it, as if it was a statement of her great Christianity. Mm. You know, of course, I fired her right back and said, I'm not going to tell you about this book one way or the other until you read it. You know, you need to find out. But when I watched you, Paul, standing in line with I don't know how many hundred people that day you signed their books. It wasn't about the signing.
No.
The people stood in line so that they could collapse in his arms.
Yeah.
Something was going on, and the closer
That's
they
right.
got
That's right.
to the table where he was signing books, the more they lost control.
Really?
And I just sat there and watched it. Person after person, men, women, every age, children, old people, people in their 60s, 70s, wow. they would get to him and they would say, this is my story. This is my story. And it wasn't their story. It wasn't even Paul's story.
Yep. Wade Burleson, who is just a wonderful pastor. His father is William Paul Burleson. They're both of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Wade loves the book. And he did what you did. He stood close by and watched. And at the end of that, he turned to me and he said, every pastor who hears you speak should watch you sign the books, because I learn more about my people in these 2 hours than I have in 25 years. And it's the book is the conversation. It's given them the language. And I early on, I asked the Lord, I said, you know, signing books to me is kind of goofy, you know? Is there a way to redeem this? And that's what he said. Hug everyone you sign a book for and write different things, you know, as the Spirit leads. And so it's become something that has been so special. In fact, I was going to some place to sign stock for a particular bookstore, and they fired back and said, no, we would rather not, because we have heard that you hug people when you sign. So we'd rather you sign them when the people are here.
Well, you didn't have, I mean, this was not a manipulative
not
thing.
Not at all.
I mean,
not
you
at
were
all.
Sitting at a table, and it was a trouble to get up. But after you hear, I mean, I was standing close enough that I could hear. After you hear what the people say, you cannot not respond.
Yep.
I believe that the Christ who was slain on the cross has the power to change lives today.
Some so great stories about people's negative response. I can think of three right off. One is a young man, not young, middle-aged guy named Daniel in Hawaii. And he sends out a massive email blast. And at least he's honest enough to say, you know, I haven't read the book, but here's all the reasons I hate it. You know? And he shoots it all out there, you know? And then 2 weeks later, he sends another one, and in it he says, I need to ask your forgiveness because I read the book and I was wrong. Mm. And I did a series on Romans that last summer, and he was there, and he's very contrite. And I'm going, Daniel, no, you don't understand. By changing your mind, you had way more impact than if you'd ever been for or against it to begin with. I had another gal who wrote me an email, and it starts off, I've read The Shack. It's the most juvenile piece of trash I've ever read. And that's how she started. And then she got really mean, you know. I mean, it just...
It got down from there.
Yeah, for about a paragraph. Well, I wrote her back. And it was one of those where I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, you know, respond to this one. You know, some you delete, like, you know. And so I responded. And I wrote her back. And I said, you know what? I'm really impressed that someone has enough self-confidence that they can be so clear about how they feel about something. I mean, you got it going on, girl. And then I said, you know, you might be right, but I'm attaching 20 pages at that time. That was worth about 2 weeks. Now it's a day. I'm attaching 20 pages of little email snippets that I cut and paste for my friends and family. And you might be right, but look how God has decided to use this juvenile piece of trash to touch the hearts of people. And if that's all I have to bring, I'm thrilled that he would do that. And 4 days later, she wrote me back. And the first line is, I need to ask for your forgiveness. And I thought, oh, that's so beautiful. You know, there's a denomination in Australia that banned the book. And I went to Australia last November. And so 8 months before I got there in Adelaide, the pastor had gotten up and said, we've determined as a denomination, the book is heresy. Do not read it. Don't read it. Don't go near the shack. Don't go around the shack. Don't go on the porch of the shack or in the shadow of the shack, you know. And 2 weeks before I got there, that same church had a change in leadership. Pastor and his wife, new pastor and his wife came in and they had Q&A afternoon tea. And somebody says, so have you either of you read anything good lately? And the wife pulls the shack out of her purse and goes, this is the best book I've ever read. How many of you have read it? And 3/4 of the congregation put their hand up. You know, and Romans says where the law comes, sin abounds.
Yeah.
You know, and so part of the backlash, you start acting that way. And all of a sudden, a lot of quote unquote unbelievers have read the book because of the controversy.
Sure.
And I know unbelievers who have given it to believers going, you need to read this. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a God in here that I'm attracted to. Mark, you and I were talking a little earlier about the potential film. Mm-hmm. And we got a phone call from one of the top directors. You'd recognize him right off the bat. And he defines himself as a borderline agnostic atheist. And he flies from London to L.A. and back once a week. And he called us right after a trip a few weeks ago, where from London to L.A., he read the Atheist Manifesto. But on the way from L.A. to London, he just grabbed a book out of the local airport bookstore. It was The Shack. And he calls us because he says, I still think I'm sort of an agnostic atheist, but I have never had an experience like this in all my life. I wept from L.A. to London. And he says, I don't care, but before I die, I don't care if I'm just holding the lights. I want to be there when this is turned into a film, because this is the most incredible thing I've ever seen or been a part of.
Maybe he'll be a part of it.
Yeah, but see, that's the beauty of it, and that's why we're taking it nice and slow.
Isn't it great God doesn't ask anybody's permission before he uses or elevates?
Proof that he uses the foolish, that's for sure.
And, you know, I think it really is wonderful that it isn't a literary genius piece of, you know,
absolutely.
Writing.
Well,
Gloria, it is literary genius. The author's sitting here.
No. That's
enough of a reason right there.
And people have put it down saying, well, literarily, it's not well written, or, I mean, he's heard it a million times.
Oh, yeah. I have.
Where's the board of elders?
Theologically, it isn't theologically 1, 2, 3 and all this stuff. You know, I think God always takes the simple things to confound the wise.
Yep.
And I look at our songs, and I can tell you our best songs, but they're not the ones you know.
Well, the ones you know
are the ones that touch the people.
Exactly. Those are the best ones.
And I have theological songs that are just so straight, and I have poetic things that I think are just genius.
And they're boring.
And we have things where I think they're the best melodies Bill ever wrote, and they're just going together. And maybe someday God will choose to use them. I don't know.
You got to get the cookies on the bottom shelf, and that's what the book does.
Not necessarily.
I think
they don't even have to be the cookies.
Well, it was cookies to me.
This was certainly delicious. Not cookies. It was painful.
I understand.
Oh, yeah. It was.
It was painful read.
Yeah.
Up to chapter 6.
Well, even after that, I mean, didn't you find, and I found this in writing it, I'd be writing and I'd suddenly start weeping and I don't even know why.
Oh, yeah.
Because it was touching something in the DNA, as you say. Right. You know, something really deep.
I had to put it down and come back to it.
Yeah.
Put it down and let it. It's like I had to digest some of it.
Yeah.
Rather than I couldn't read
the forgiveness chapter was tough.
Which one?
The forgiveness chapter. The judge. That was.
Oh, the was judge really chapter. Difficult. Chapter 11.
Yeah. I just thought, man, I don't want to read this.
I think with what you were saying, you know, with music, and since we can all speak about music here intelligently, you know, I think most believers think if I'm going to listen to, first of all, I listen to Christian music and nothing but Christian music, and it better be from a born-again Christian who's making that music in order for me to be ministered to. But sometimes God uses a country artist you don't know if they're a Christian or not. And maybe they're absolutely not a Christian, but maybe God uses, you know, God used a donkey.
God used Balaam's ass. Yes. He didn't use anything.
Yes. And,
he used a few cents, too.
Yeah. And, used by God is not that big a deal. Being wanted by God is a big deal, man. And we are all wanted by him.
Absolutely.
And used by, he can use anything.
And so you not being as this person wrote you and said it was a juvenile piece of trash, if that's the way some people see it and they think, and maybe as Brown said, maybe you didn't cross all your T's, you know, maybe there are some creative liberties in there that you took because it's a piece of fiction, but there's enough good in there. And God's used that in amazing ways. As we're talking about God and the way that you do take those liberties and portray, and for those of you who haven't read it, you know, obviously we're encouraging you to read it thoroughly so that you know what you're talking about. The three are not what you expected for characters portraying the Trinity, and God is referred to as Papa. I remember the scene where
a woman is referred to as Papa.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Which is hard to get.
Already kind of hard.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I remember the scene where Papa's in the kitchen cooking, okay?
Yes.
And listening to music. And Mac says, you know, I was expecting to hear
George Beverly Shea and the Mormon Tabernacle Choir.
Yeah. And then, of course, I added my own, list behind that.
Sure.
Something high church, something with a pipe organ, Gaither, something like that, right?
Exactly.
You know, instead.
And by the way, George, George, I heard, loved that. He loved that he was used in that line.
That's fun. And so Mac couldn't get this around his head. Because what he was not listening to would be considered sacred at all,
right.
my interpretation of that. But Papa's comments back to Mac was, you don't have to watch out for me. Something
exactly.
to that effect.
Yeah.
And I love that.
And I think that's part of what people want to do in terms of an identity for themselves religiously, is that there are some folks who really think that God needs defense and God needs protection and somebody needs to look out for him because, you know, he doesn't seem to be doing a good job
David,
looking out for himself. Yeah.
And he said, arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Show up. Talk back.
I'm tired of doing it for you.
Yeah. I am, you know, if I die, God, you're in trouble because I'm defending you all day. You know.
And I don't believe that. I think the God that needs to be defended has his followers flying into buildings. My God doesn't need to be defended. He defends me, and I will not defend him.
Right.
That's the way I look at it. Because you end up being crazy when you think you got to defend God. You fly into buildings.
Yeah. And he is unpredictable. God is unpredictable.
Well, any relationship, you enter mystery and you lose control.
Absolutely.
You know, and now we're in a relationship with not just one, but with three. And so, I mean, it's just compounded mystery and a lot less control. And that's what so much of religion is, to try to find a way to control God so that he gives us what we want.
You end up flying into buildings and shooting abortion doctors, and both of those are the same spirit.
Same exact.
Spirit.
Yeah.
Defending God.
Yeah, and I think that's part of why the book has had such an impact, is because people are tired of religion. Because religion has been promising a relationship for how long now and has not been able to deliver it. Mm. This is a God who comes and opens up relationship, which is a violation of religion. And we as Christians, quote unquote, need to understand that there is a Christian religion that God is as opposed to as much as any other religion, as you were saying, Mark. And it's one where it's up to you to win the approval, to please God. That's how spirituality was given to me growing up. It's about pleasing God. Well, at that point, you just need to know what the rules are. And some rules are, you go run into buildings with bombs strapped to you.
Yeah.
That's a rule. See, you'll get to heaven by pleasing God that way. And for some people, you give them enough scripture, you give them enough this. See, it doesn't matter who the God is. It just matters what the rules are. So you can have five pillars of Islam, you can have seven steps of Buddhist enlightenment, or 1,433,413 rules of Protestant evangelicalism. It's just the rules. You know, there's another path that is about learning to trust him, and that's all about God's character. The one is all about your behavior, and the other is all about God's character.
That's
and if you get the character wrong, everything's wrong. You are on your own, and because you cannot trust someone who you don't believe in your heart loves you.
Yeah.
Because love and trust go together. Trust is the fruit of a relationship in which you know you're loved. So when you say, I trust God, because that's the religious mantra, and then the economy shakes and you freak out, that's God whispering and saying, you know what? You don't, because you don't know that I love you. You don't know that. And so you're busy with all your religious stuff trying to earn the love. You're the older brother, that's sitting up in the room kind of ticked off because because he's done all this. What has he not done? And he hasn't got the love, but he doesn't realize he's got it the whole time.
Mm. Henry Nouwen has a great quote. It's one of my favorites, and it's in one of my favorite books of his called The Beloved. But he said he thinks when we get to heaven, when we get to the end of our lives, God is going to ask us one question. Did you know I loved you? Mm-hmm. And if your heart says yes to that, everything else has already fallen in. And I have a feeling, and somebody can accuse me of whatever theological bent they want from this statement, if we have to say no to that, he will say, mm-hmm. but I do.
Yeah. No question.
And I like you, too. I like knowing God likes me is what really helped me a lot.
Yeah, because it's really hard, Mark.
I don't even like me half the time.
Well, see, every person that I've met, every single person was once a child. And every single person was once lovable. Mm-hmm. It's just that we've just attached so much crap to our histories and to our lives and the damage we've done, the damage that's been done to us. And we get to the place where we hate ourselves and we're performing to try to win the approval of some of the rules out there or some of the contest. And it's all about compete and compare and contrast. Significance comes from who you are, not what you do. And the beauty of that is that I'm loved and I'm made in the image of the one who loves me.
I am loved.
Yes. It sounds like a song.
I am loved. You are loved. Won't you please take my hand? We are free to love each other. We are loved. I said, if you knew, you wouldn't want me. My scars are hidden by the face I wear. He said, my child, my scars go deeper. And it was love for you that put them there. I am loved. I am loved. I can risk love.
We're a broken image, but we're his image. Some of his image ain't real pretty, but
we have spent so much time in, especially evangelical Christianity, telling people in detail about how fallen they are. Mm-hmm. The original sin, the fall. But we have not told them nearly enough that original glory preceded original sin.
Yeah,
perfect. That's perfect.
And before the fall was original glory. And God's commitment to us, looking way down through history with us in mind, was that he would bring us to our original glory.
Yes.
He would restore that. That's what Jesus was all about.
Yeah.
Now, we didn't know anybody could get healed because every time somebody's crap showed up in the church, we kicked them out.
Oh, remember when, if you got divorced, you're gone.
Oh, absolutely.
Remember that?
Yep.
Now so many people have been divorced. If we don't let them in, we don't have a crowd.
So that one's gotten to the back. As we put that one on the back burner.
We need their ties. But as far as all your critics, I told the preacher in Houston, what's his name?
Olson.
He called me the other day, and I was talking to him about all his critics and stuff. And I said something I heard B.R. Lakin say to Jerry Falwell when I was a student at Liberty. Jerry Falwell was all upset about his critics because he was getting bombarded by people who thought he was too liberal. The Bob Jones crowd
thought
he was too liberal. Well, and B.R. Lakin came up out of that bed and said, Jerry, let the children play. And he laid back down. And I love that. Mm. Let the children play. A monument
that
has never been raised to a critic.
No. Yeah. And here's the one I like. Play. If you can't cast the pearls, wear them.
I love that.
I like that. I got to think about what that means, but I like it. Yeah. Don't catch your pearls before swine.
Exactly.
Cast them, wear them.
Yeah. They're made for wearing.
Yes.
Do you think the critical spirit comes? I mean, I think the central thing here is knowing that, like you say, that Papa is fond of us.
Well, we become like the God we worship.
Yeah.
And a lot of us have our fathers and abusers as the God we worship, and we become like the God we worship.
You can't love until you've been loved, and then you can only love to the degree to which you have been loved. I think that's where it...
And it's a process.
Yeah.
That is so true.
Yeah. Let's finish this sentence, okay? I think Calvin said that the Bible is God's baby talk. So if the Bible is God's baby talk, then the shack is blank. Would it be like...
I don't know that you should even equate the two.
But people do, I think. People say, look, I think that's where a lot of the criticism comes
from. Well, some people are afraid that people are going to think that the shack is the Bible, and that's not happening. I mean, they can say that they're afraid of that.
Yeah.
I don't know one instance. In fact, everything I know has moved people back toward the shack because it's given them a way of looking at it differently, and they see the story now that they didn't see before.
In the Bible.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. And so I see the movement all going the other direction. I don't know one situation where it's...
Isn't that funny? It's just all fear-based.
It's fear-based.
Fear-based.
Yeah.
All criticism is fear-based. I mean, all fear is such a mean task.
Guess what fear is the opposite of?
Faith.
No.
What?
Love. It's love that casts it out. And we're saying, look, we don't know we're loved. And guess what we're going to respond by then? Because did you know that in your brain, that biologically, the place that controls love and fear is the same place, and it's an on-off switch.
Really?
It's not a combination. You can't have part fear and part love. It's either fear or love. That is a absolute biological fact of how your physical system works. Oh. And so, you know, love and fear are opposites. To the degree that you're afraid is to the degree that you don't know how much you're loved. So, you know, for me, that means that when fear shows up in my life, my first prayer anymore is, so, Papa, what is it about the way you love me that I don't get right now? You know, am I not getting that you're present and involved? Do I think you're gone somewhere? Do I think I've disappointed you now and now I'm not worth your time? What is it about the way you love me I don't get? Or do I think you're not good? You know, and that just brings it right back to the surface for me.
A few lines that came out to me. Max said his seminary training didn't help him in his conversation with God. And Mark means that you've gone to seminary.
So have I, believe it or not.
And you've gone to seminary. I mean, and what do you guys think about that as you approach God? About the intellect, the mind stuff versus the relationship, the heart stuff.
Well, see, I love the mind stuff. You know, don't get me wrong.
Fine.
You know, and I love theology and all that kind of stuff. I do. And I spend my time reading the guys that most people won't because they're so tough. But we have to recognize that the mind is part of the soul that is still corrupted. And that renewal comes through the transformation of the mind, you know, and that transformational process, the renewal of the mind. And so the mind has got to be part of that healing work. But what we've done in the West is that we separated the brain and the mind from the heart. And so we function, you know, at a head level. And some of the, and I can say this, I think, very accurately, that some of the intellectual problems with the shack, some of the controversy is because some people cannot receive things at the heart level. It just gets stuck in the head. And they don't want it touching them. And they're looking sideways for validation to their peer group or whatever and going, we don't like this, do we? We don't think we like this. Do we like this? No, we don't. Okay, we don't like this. And it's because they don't want it to hit them. Here, this stuff penetrates to the heart. And part of the healing process for us is that the cross has to be driven right through the mind and into the heart to connect the two and bring us healing. And then we become more human. We become more whole people. It is the healing of the soul, which involves the heart and the mind, all of that, that God is after right now. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9.
He upset judicial systems when he said, love those that hate you. He upset patterns of religion by declaring that real temples of worship were in the hearts of believers. He refused to discuss laws and rules governing people's actions, but zeroed in on their thoughts and attitudes instead. If Christ had been a philosopher, they could have debated him. Had he been a warrior, they could have fought him. Had he been a religionist, they could have ignored him as an eccentric. But Christ was love. What do you do with that? Gethsemane. My Savior prayed there. died alone.
Max said to Papa, it would be easier if you weren't wearing a dress. And then later on, I think Papa disabused Mac of his stereotype of God as being the old guy with the beard, you know, the Gandalf type character. And Papa said, "We got to get the head issues out of the way to deal with the heart later." And I found that to be exactly echoing what you just said.
I think there's a real problem that we don't understand that so much of even Hebrew language and most of the Bible is so metaphoric. Mm-hmm. And I think our problems even with, you know, leaving the shack out of it, if the shack had never happened, we have literalized metaphors in scriptures. So I'm saying, if we say God is a seed, now if you say he's something else with a seed, that's how it is, that's in concrete. Everything Jesus did, every time the critics, every time the what I would call the fundamentalists of his day, which were the Pharisees mainly, pushed him in some theological corner, he would always take two steps back and say, let me tell you a story. Every time, yeah. Every time.
Story hits
never
the heart.
Engage them at that, you know, head-butting level. He was God, for Pete's sake. He could have, but refused to. What Paul has given us here is a story. And in that story, it is why I teach my children the moral literature is also. They can understand Jack and the Beanstalk, and there are things I want to teach them because of that, that are true, core true. Mm-hmm. Hansel and Gretel, there's a core truth there. So do I, Jesus never said, this parable is
a literal.
Why I came to literally, you know, this is not the Bible, this story. I think one of our problems overall with the Bible is that we worship the words way more than the word. In fact, often we worship the words so that we can avoid the word.
Wow. That's great. You know, when people come at the book and they're critical and you look back at Jesus and what he did, I mean, he seemed to go out of his way to heal people on the Sabbath, which was a direct to the religious mindset of the day. And I think that he hasn't changed. And why did he do it? Because he loved the people that were stuck in their religious paradigms. And it was really out of love that he was kind of pushing it to them. And I don't take credit for the wonderful, beautiful, Holy Spirit, transformational things that God has done through this little tiny story. And I don't take credit for how he's stirring it up in some people's paradigms either. I think it's the activity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the lives of people that he is especially fond of.
And if you don't take the credit, then you also can't be hurt by the criticism.
Exactly. It's not my identity.
Yeah.
You know what?
I love that.
Well, I can
that.
Tell them a lot worse stuff than they've come up with so far.
I love what you said about your identity. Would you say you're...
I said nothing that can be taken away from you is worth putting your identity in.
You said your image, your self-image is not your identity.
Not at all.
I mean, what you do is not your identity. It's who you are.
Exactly. And I am a child. And I am loved by the Father.
That's hard for Americans, especially American males, and even more so now American females than ever before. But I see that we are defined.
And we've done it all over the world.
Yeah,
you talk about South Koreans or you talk about Japanese culture and what's being driving the men now is just unbelievable expectations. And I'm sure you face that in your practice a lot.
And I just heard recently.
Which can only cause failure because they're not possible.
Well, it's not possible.
No.
I heard recently that if you have Alzheimer's, that you live longer actually because you don't worry. You know, all that stress.
The release
is
of
gone.
Stress, yeah.
Wow.
And I've looked at my dogs and wondered, I need to be like them. They live in the moment, they never worry about anything. They don't know they're going to die, so they have a great life.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, how do we become like that?
I think it's children.
Yeah,
isn't that what it is? Yeah. Unless you become his children.
Unless you become
Somebody
his children.
I think, you know, that's a great
And you know, what did he mean? I think what he meant was you got to forget everything you knew about God. We're starting over.
Yeah.
We're starting from scratch. And really, that's what your book does. It starts, you got to forget everything you've ever known about God and come to Jesus. And he says, I'm going to teach you, you know, new stuff.
Well, like Jesus, it contradicts the power paradigm. Because I loved when it said, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is a wind. Okay, do we take that literally and say, everywhere the wind blows, the Holy Spirit touched me today? And he's saying it's not something you're going to grasp. You're not going to cage it. It's not going to be a solid. And I loved in the shack the comment, when he's questioning who this other character is that keeps flitting in and out, he said, don't worry about it. I'll just tell you. She's responsible for everything that's happened so far.
I know.
And it's hard, the Holy Spirit, it's hard to define the Holy Spirit's job description because it, by its very nature, it's to get away from it, yeah. And that's what Mark was saying. I think, you know, we always say, hi, I'm Daniel. Nice to meet you, Mark. What do you do? Mm-hmm. That's always the next question.
Exactly. Yeah.
Hi, how are you? What do you do?
Because you're defined by what you do and how good you do it.
Exactly.
And then you always find somebody that can do it better than you.
Right.
You
performance. Know?
Exactly.
Okay, in the last few minutes we have, I want to look to Mark and Gloria and Wes, people who say, I don't trust young, because I've heard so much bad about it. I have my reservations, so I don't care what he says. I'm not going to trust him, but I trust a Mark Lowry. A
Gloria, I don't trust him either.
Sweet.
I don't even know him. Why should I trust him?
Exactly.
But I read the book because Gloria handed it to me, and then I got almost through it and threw it away and said, and then I went and bought another one. I went and bought one because you had given me, I'd lost the one you gave me because I got so upset before chapter 5.
That helped the sales charts.
Yeah.
And I didn't say anything. Like I don't critique anything. I mean, but then once I read it, it's interesting. I called you.
Yeah.
And we talked, but it wasn't like I had to call him. I mean, that connected me. I didn't care who wrote this book.
Mm-hmm.
It touched me. I mean, I was glad to meet him and thrilled to meet him today and all, but he's just the messenger, you know, and I've learned a long time, don't fall in love with the conduit, fall in love with the water. And whoever brings you water, who cares? Just drink. Mm-hmm. And I don't really card them to see how spiritual they are, their life, they pay their taxes. I don't care. Mm-hmm. I mean, I hope they do for their sake. But if I'm hearing from home, I'll read the letter. Mm-hmm. If they got a letter from home, and I know when they do, my spirit knows. I know when I'm hearing from home, and I know when I'm hearing caca. And I've heard the same from one person. I mean, you can hear water or caca from the same source. There is a scripture that says, can you get good water and bad? I say, yes. It asks the question, and I'll tell you right now, yes, you can. Because the spirit doesn't return void. And if they're giving, I mean, the word doesn't return void. And if they're giving you, if you're hearing from home, you know it. Your DNA remembers God. Trust it. That's what I say. Read the book for yourself and quit asking people to chew your food for you.
Wes Hampton, how would you respond?
If you're on the fence of whether or not to go out and buy this book, to read this book, let me tell you this. If you are someone who has been hurt by, quote unquote, the church, I have a lot of friends who, well, for lack of a better word, they've been ousted from the church, from their church, because they shared their struggles. They shared some pretty tough stuff they were going through, and certain people within that church were just not ready to deal with that. They did not want to deal with that. So I say all that to say, if you have been hurt, if you are going through something really difficult right now in your life, again, just if you can get past the imagery that we've been talking about, it's amazing because this book is all about relationship as compared to religion. I say that because if you're someone who is burnout on religion, this is a great perspective on how much God loves us. And this book doesn't even come close to how much God loves us, but it showed me, it gave me a different perspective on the love that God has for me and the love that Jesus has for me and how the Holy Spirit works and moves. And again, it's not scripture. It's not supposed to be scripture. It's all about giving you a different perspective. And I highly encourage you just to give it a chance. If you haven't read it, read it for yourself. Don't listen to what other people are saying. Read it for yourself, and then you can be the judge.
Gloria, I mean, you're no stranger to controversy, I suppose. But I mean, what would motivate you enough to come before, you know, a public forum like this and say, you know, I like the book for what it is, and you should read it too.
Well, I first of all, I respect what God is doing.
That's good.
And he does it with flawed pots. So I'm not going to go over every, you know, I got an English degree, but I'm not going to get out my red pencil for this book. Hmm. I am just looking at what God is accomplishing and what is changing people's lives. And this has nothing to do with Paul. Trust me. I mean, I know him, and he has an amazing story. In fact, his stories have stories. But this really isn't about him. And the first time he takes credit for him, God will X him out of this formula. Mm. Because this isn't about Paul. It's not about what he wrote. It's about his pain and what God taught him through that. And his pain started a very long time ago. And he went through a lot of failure and did a lot of stupid things to learn what he learned that made him want to write this book. So that gives it some validity for me, because I understand pain too. Hmm. But when it's all said and done, this isn't about Paul. And the first time he takes credit for it, God will use somebody else.
It's a good book, and broken pots spill more water.
Hmm. Yay, psychoceramics. Cracked pots.
Exactly. If you've been listening through the end of this now, and you are one of those critics, we're not beating you up, and at the risk of being self-righteous about self-righteous people, you know, we say we want everybody to know that God is maybe not who you thought he was, that he's a lot kinder, and he does care for you fondly and thinks you're great, wonderful.
Absolutely.
As Mark said, would have your picture on his refrigerator.
And he's crazy about you.
Yeah. Hey, Paul, thanks for your time.
Hey, it's so great to be with you. Thank you.
The voice of Paul Young, author of The Shack, here on Daniel Britt and Friends. Our thanks also to Mark Lowry, Gloria Gaither, Wes Hampton, and Mark Means. I'm Daniel Britt.
Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live.
You've been listening to Daniel Britt and Friends. Each week, Daniel brings you exciting music, conversation, and news updates from the world of Southern gospel. You can hear many of the interviews again online at danielbritt.com. Make a date next week for Daniel Britt and Friends.